Hope you're all juiced up, coffeeed up, caffeined up. Do what you need to do. If you get droopy, don't hesitate to get up and walk around the back. Slap your brother in the face if you see him dropping off. It is a joy to be here with you this weekend, and I am privileged to be able to speak to you again. Thank you again to Wyatt for all your hard work, and Neil and all the others who made this possible for us. I'm very grateful for your hard work. Let me mention a couple things. Before we get going this morning, I want to recommend a couple things to you. You know, the life of Paul is Dave. Well, first of all, I want to make sure you have a handout. You should find one at your seat. But as Dave mentioned some dates in the life of Paul, and we were talking last night out in the lobby, you know, there's a lot of gaps, and it sometimes helps to have a timeline of the events in Paul's life. This is from the ESV Study Bible. If you have one, it's on page 2100, I think, if you're holding one there, or if you have another study Bible. But some kind of, you know, timeline really can help you put his life into focus and really give you a lot of insight on, you know, his time in the shadows, his time spent in the wilderness. So I recommend one of those to help you. It helped me as I prepared for today. And also, you know, Dave encouraged us to read Christian biography last night. And I want to recommend a book called The Apostle, A Life of Paul. This is my old copy from college. The author is John Pollock, P-O-L-L-O-C-K. It's still in print. Saw it on Amazon yesterday. Really good. It's written like a novel. Very, very interesting. And so if you're all interested in the life of Paul after this weekend, I want to encourage you to pursue it maybe through that great resource. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let's open to Acts chapter 9. And Steve touched on this passage as he read, and so we'll read part of that as well. Acts chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And this is the inerrant and inspired and authoritative Word of God, and may He bless what we've read. And so let's ask for His help as we begin this morning. Now, Father, we bow before Your Word this morning. Again, I pray that You would quicken us. Lord, give us mental energy and stamina to hear again. We thank you for what we've already heard at this conference, and we pray again that you'd strengthen us to listen carefully, to be transformed by your word. We ask that it would be living and active among us, that it would be that sovereign scalpel that carves and performs surgery where it needs to. We pray that you would use it to transform us into the image of your Son, make us more like Christ. And quicken me as I speak now. Give me a clear mind and a clear voice. And bless us now, we ask through Christ. Amen. Well, I grew up in an era where we got our TV signals through an antenna. And some of you perhaps remember TV antennas. I'm not talking about the kind of skinny silver antenna that comes with a radio nowadays sometimes. I'm talking about that thing that sat on top of a pole, you know, and it was connected to the side of your house and looked really weird, had all these arms off of it and then the little bars off of that. And, you know, we hardly know what those are anymore, although one of my elders just traded in his dish for a TV antenna. But some of you remember those growing up. Well, this occurred in that era. It's a story about a TV repairman who didn't like to bring his work home with him. And so when it came 5 o'clock, he was done with TVs and anything related to TVs when he got home. And so as a result, he never properly installed the TV antenna on his own house, nor did he fix it when the wind broke one of the arms off. Well, one day, a new family moved in next door to this repairman, and the new neighbor went up on his roof to install his TV antenna. Knowing that his neighbor was a TV repairman, he put up his antenna just like his neighbor had. He studied it carefully, and he turned it just the same direction, because you have to adjust where it's pointed to get the best signal, and so he pointed it where his neighbor's antenna was pointed. He studied it a little more, and he reached up to his own antenna and snapped one of the arms off. Well, the Word of God calls us to a similar kind of imitation, but a far better kind of imitation. The Word of God holds up several examples for you and me to imitate, Jesus Christ in particular. So Paul writes in Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so often we talk about growing in Christ-likeness, growing and increasingly becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. But there are other examples that the Word of God holds up to us and calls us to imitate, and one of those is the Apostle Paul. Paul calls his disciples, this is the verse that is the foundation of this conference, they've read it to us last night in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then in chapter 4 of that same book, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he simply says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Then finally in chapter 11 of that same book, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so that's really why we're looking to imitate Paul this weekend, is because we imitate him as he imitates Christ, and we're simply looking for Christ-likeness through Paul's life. Well, again, that's what this is all about. We're talking about how to imitate Paul's godliness. We've already been challenged to imitate godly habits from Dave last night. We've been challenged to imitate his godly determination that we just heard from Steve. And so my role is to hold up another aspect of his life to you that made him the godly man he was. And this aspect of Paul's life is I think, often largely overlooked, ignored, or not noticed. How did God mold Paul into the godly man and leader that he was? through a network of godly relationships. A network of godly relationships. You see it all through his letters. You see it all throughout the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul was not a rugged individual. Now, he was rugged, make no mistake, as Steve pointed out to us, but he was not a rugged individual. Our culture holds this up as the ideal of manhood. And so we see TV shows like Survivor Man, and our culture likes to tell us that a true man is one who can make it all on his own. The self-made man, a man who can survive by his wits, who can carve out life with nothing more than a Swiss Army knife. You know, and if you're a true man, that's what you're like. That notion of manliness from Scripture is completely false. It's just wrong. That was not the Apostle Paul. As I said, he certainly was rugged. He could have been the original survivor man, but he wasn't a rugged individual. And by that I mean he wasn't a loner. There were times when he was alone, but never a loner. And God's word reveals that Paul was almost always with other people. So our task in this time, how do we imitate the godly example of Paul, and how do we follow his example of godliness and Christ-likeness that the Word of God holds out to us? And I think the answer to that is by embracing the same six relationships that Paul had. You know, I was preparing. I was able to fairly quickly identify what to me were six crucial relationships in Paul's life. And as I began to work on these, I discovered how much trouble I was, because each of these six relationships could probably be a message all on its own. So I saw six, probably have time for about two and a half or three, but I'll tell you what they all are at the end so you can pursue that study further. We could even look at these six relationships, and I would go so far as to say, you know, these six relationships are should be in our lives. It's just a normal part of being a follower of Jesus Christ, these kinds of relationships that we see in Paul. So let's take a look at these, and let's, by God's grace, attempt to adopt them and see them incorporated into our lives. So let's look at the first relationship, and the first relationship we see in Paul's life is his relationship with the Savior. First and certainly most important relationship in the Apostle Paul's life was his relationship with Jesus Christ, evident throughout his letters and the book of Acts. Always and ever, the central person in Paul's life was his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His relationship with the Savior began on the road to Damascus, as we just read. Paul at that time was a very young man, probably in his early 20s, 20, 23, give or take 6 months or so. A young man working for the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, serving kind of as their muscle, if you will, their henchman. Traveling to Damascus with arrest warrants to arrest men and women. I hope you noticed that. But before, as we read, this manhunt even gets started, he's stopped in his tracks, blinded by a vision of Christ on the road, who reveals himself to Paul, travels on, and then traveling on to Damascus, the Lord sends an Ananias. We read part of that. Let's pick up in verse 17. And see what comes next. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," and I'll be using the word Paul throughout just because it's easier for me. I'm not that brilliant. "Brother Saul," or Paul, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And that has to relate to his conversion, of course, to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, someone has to be Christ's. And so we're reading here his conversion, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened. So in this account, simply put, Paul puts his faith in the risen Christ and comes to know Christ as his own Savior and personal Messiah and Lord. Obviously a profound, pivotal event in Paul's life. He never seemed to get over it. Throughout his writings, we read that he could not fully grasp the mercy of God that saved a sinner of his magnitude. So it begins here on the Damascus Road. But that's not really what I want to get you to see. As vital as that is, significant starting place that is, that's the beginning of his relationship with the Savior. I want us to see how it continued throughout his life. I want you to see from God's Word how Paul's relationship with the Savior grew and deepened. How Paul enjoyed communion and fellowship with the risen Christ. And to do that, I want to ask you to flip over to Philippians chapter 3, where Dave had us last night. So in this well-known chapter, much of it's biographical, and we hear what took place in Paul's life before he came to Christ. You see that as he talks in verse 4. Look at what it says there. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh he's talking about what he attained apart from the Holy Spirit, what he attained by human achievement, what he attained under his own steam, you will. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, look at that, blameless. What a pedigree that he had, humanly speaking, of what he achieved and accomplished. But Paul gave all that up. Look at what continues. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He gave it all up for the purpose of knowing Christ. And that word knowing is very significant. And I want us to dwell there for just a minute this morning. It refers to knowledge gained by firsthand experience or personal acquaintance with someone. This is not just a reference to head knowledge. The same word was used in the Greek mystery religions. You know, they would be initiated into these mystery religions and would gain secret knowledge. Same words used there, talking about knowledge of intimate acquaintance. The same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the way a husband and wife know each other, describing intimate relationships between a married couple. That's what this word, the sense of this word, it's the knowledge of personal acquaintance. And listen to John MacArthur comment on this term. He says, the word knowing means to know experimentally or experientially by personal involvement. The surpassing knowledge that Paul describes here is far more than intellectual knowledge of the facts about Christ. Paul uses the term here to describe the transcendent communion with Christ that all true believers experience. That's the kind of knowing that he's talking about, men. But verse 8 goes on, from about the middle of verse 8, where we left off. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, as Dave pointed out, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Same root word as what we're talking about. That's the knowledge of personal acquaintance and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's writing this. Philippians was written probably around the year 60 or 62. Paul is around 52 years old. He's been a believer now for roughly 28 years. And still, his passion is to know Christ, to know him personally, to know him intimately. It is, I think, absolutely vital that you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you've bowed the knee to him, that you're resting in his work on the cross for your salvation. But beyond that, if we want to imitate Paul's godliness, we must pursue Christ the same way that Paul pursued Christ. From the Damascus Road on, all of Paul's life was lived in vital union with Christ. And here in Philippians 3, we find Paul communing with Christ as a real person. Paul knew Christ. And the Word of God holds out this personal acquaintance with Christ to you and me as well. God's Word calls us to live our lives centered around and in vital union with Christ. So Jesus says in John 10:4, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Same word we're talking about. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And for me, I think one of the most significant encouragements to this kind of personal acquaintance with Jesus is in Colossians chapter 2. It's just one page over in your Bible, so just flip a page. Look at Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, that next phrase for me is just stops me in my tracks. So walk in him. And that little preposition in means closely joined to, closely connected to. And walk is the whole course of your life. Conduct your life in close connection to Christ is what the encouragement is. And so John Calvin encourages this union in pursuit of Christ in the Institutes. He writes, moreover, it has been explained to you that our Lord, meaning the Father, generously offers himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, promising us through him all happiness in place of our misery, all fullness in place of our poverty, and opening up to us in him all his heavenly treasures and riches, so that our faith may look wholly to his precious Son, our expectation be wholly directed to him, and our hopes rest entirely on him. I love that quote. J.C. Ryle says it this way, forever let us make much of Christ in our religion. We can never trust him too much, follow him too closely, or commune with him too unreservedly. So, if you and I want to imitate Paul and his example of godliness that we see patterned in his life, We must have this crucial relationship, a relationship with the Savior, to know Him as our Savior and Lord, yes, first and foremost, but then further to know Him as Paul knew Him, as a real person and friend. Now, I think probably most of you in the room, I hope so, at least know Christ as your Savior and Lord, but I want to ask you if you know Christ the way Paul knew Christ. The way he just describes it here in Philippians chapter 3. Do you know Christ as a personal acquaintance? Sometimes I feel that we're in danger of losing this. Sometimes I think Reformed churches can become, or Bible churches in general, can become a little academic and intellectual. And I think there's a danger of knowing Christ only in our heads and not in our hearts. Now, you may not share that sentiment with me, but sometimes I think it seems as though we've lost the warmth of men like Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and others. I think there's a great danger in our time of missing this. And I just want to, you know, I've been toying with reading this quote to you or not. This is from Spurgeon's autobiography. And I just feel like I have to because it's awesome. It's such a great, listen to Spurgeon describes this personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. He writes, "I'm persuaded there are more delights in Christ, yea, more joy in one glimpse of His face than is to be found in all the praises of this harlot world and in all the delights which it can yield to us in its sunniest and brightest days. And I am persuaded that what He has been till now, He will be to the end, and where He hath begun a good work, He will carry it on. In the religion of Jesus Christ, there are clusters even on earth too heavy for one man to carry. There are fruits that have been found so rich that even angel lips have never been sweetened with more luscious wine. There are joys to be had here so fair that even Kate's ambrosial and the nectared wine of paradise can scarcely excel the sweets of satisfaction that are to be found in the earthly banquets of the Lord. I have seen hundreds and thousands who have given their hearts to Jesus, but I never did see one who said he was disappointed with Him. I never met with one who said Jesus Christ was less than He was declared to be. When first my eyes beheld Him, when the burden slipped from off my heavy laden shoulders and I was free from condemnation, I thought that all preachers I had ever heard had not half preached. They had not told half the beauty of my Lord and Master, so good, so generous, so gracious, so willing to forgive. It seemed to me as if they had almost slandered Him. They painted His likeness doubtless as well as they could, but it was a mere smudge compared with the matchless beauties of His face." Wow. That's what's held out to us in Scripture, that kind of personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you know that and have experienced it. How can we lay hold of that? Say, maybe you're sitting there, "Rob, I'm not familiar with that, or it's been a long time." And how do I lay hold of this first relationship? How do I know Christ the way Paul knew Christ? And I would say a couple things. Knowing Christ like this is unequivocally and inescapably connected to knowing His Word. And I would say there is no knowing Christ outside of the Word of God. We're not talking about any kind of mysticism here, of having Jesus appear on the lakeside to us. We're talking about seeing Christ in His Word and hearing Him speak into our lives through the Word of God. And I would say you cannot and will not know Christ the way Paul knew Christ apart from the word of Christ. That's where we lay hold of him. And then in addition to his word, we come to know Christ the way Paul knew Christ through prayer. For me, this begins in the morning when I sit down with my cup of coffee. And I've heard it said, and I agree, that I'm an atheist until my first cup of coffee in the morning. That's just a joke, okay? All right, think about that one later. When I sit down with my first cup of coffee and I begin to just pour out my soul before the Lord, what Scripture encourages us to do, just empty our hearts before the Lord. I think it's Psalm 62 that David describes that. But then I attempt to continue my communion with Christ throughout the day. Not just in the morning. You know, when you get up, if you have a quiet time in the morning, it might begin there for you, and many of us leave him there. But the word, after all, says pray without ceasing. As we read in Colossians, the word calls us to walk in him, that is, conduct our whole lives in close communion with Christ. So it falls down to two pretty basic things, men. The word of God and prayer is how we know Christ like this. There's another thing that's been immense help to me, and I want to recommend it to you as well, and that's this little booklet that I've used for over a decade called Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. The Spurge, we call him around my house. It's just fantastic, and he writes often, and it can encourage you in this personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. There's an updated edition that uses the ESV. It's modernized by Alistair Begg, I believe. So any version of that, you can get it online for free, I think, as a phone app even. So that's the first relationship we see in Paul's life, and it's almost the whole thing, almost, not quite. But first and foremost is this relationship with the Savior, not only as his Savior from sins, but also as his knowing him as his personal acquaintance throughout his days. Well, let's go on then. From this first to the second, and the second vital relationship we find in the life of the Apostle Paul is the mentor. First the Savior, then the mentor. And this, of course, is a reference to his relationship with Barnabas. After his relationship with Christ, this is probably the second most important relationship in Paul's life. I think that's what I'm suggesting. Without the ministry of Barnabas in Paul's life, you know, who knows? There probably no letter to the Romans, a book that we cherish in the New Testament. Perhaps not. You know, without Barnabas, perhaps no apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps you and I wouldn't even be sitting here in this room having this conference were it not for the ministry of Barnabas. You know, God could have raised someone else up perhaps, but Barnabas played a massive role, not just in the life of the Apostle Paul, but as a foundation for the entire New Testament church because he was Paul's mentor. And I think that we can see three things that he did in Paul's life as his mentor. And I've got spaces for you to jot these down. Barnabas challenged people spiritually. Paul and others. Barnabas challenged people spiritually. And we're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 4. So let's turn back there when you get that phrase written down. Acts chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, Acts 4:32, one heart and one and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, in other words, here's an example of that. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Certainly one way Barnabas encouraged the apostles was by selling his land and donating the proceeds to the coffers of the early church. But encouragement means far more than just someone who goes around and pats people on the back and says, good job, attaboy, you know, or things like that. It's far more significant than that. It says a son, he called him a son of encouragement. And I would ask you to think in your memory of the apostles back to Mark 3:17, James and John are called sons of thunder. It means that their very nature and essence was thunderous. It indicates they had intense, outspoken personalities. They were thunder. Think of Jesus, so frequently called the Son of God. It means that in his very nature and essence, he is God. It's a powerful statement about his deity. And so when Barnabas is called son of encouragement, it means that Barnabas in his very nature and essence was encouragement. He was encouragement himself, walking, talking, living, breathing, encouragement. The Reformation Study Bible notes he was one who spoke words of courage from God. We see a very specific example of this in Acts 11. If you turn over a few pages to the right, there is a very specific example, another specific example of him doing this very thing. Acts 10 and 11 are transitional chapters. The gospel comes to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11, and this church forms in the city of Antioch, largely a Gentile church, and Barnabas is sent to encourage them. In verse 19, look at what it says. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now here, that's Greek-speaking non-Jews. Sometimes a Hellenist is a Jewish person, but here it's obviously not because it's in contrast to the Jews of verse 19. These are Greeks, Gentiles. Spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Guys, who can we send to this fledgling Gentile church? Who do we know that can build them up in their faith? Well, the light goes on. It's no hard decision. Well, Barnabas, of course. Let's send Barnabas. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them. That is to say, Barnabas appealed to them. That is to say, he urged them. Didn't just pat them on the back. He challenged them spiritually, exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And you get the idea there might have been a bit of a struggle going on in the lives of these young believers. And so Barnabas is sent to challenge them. Persevere in your faith. Keep going on. Press on. That's the essence of who he was. He spoke words of courage from God. That's the essence, I believe, of what a mentor does. Speaks words of courage from God. He did this with these believers, and no doubt did the same for Paul, challenging him spiritually. We'll see that as we go on. So Barnabas, as a mentor, challenged people spiritually, others, and most especially Paul. But then he did a second thing. He took a personal interest in Paul. This is what we see next. Now, Barnabas took a personal interest in Paul, and I'd have you turn back to Acts chapter 9 for this. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 9 now. And I've got four passages on your outline under point B there. And so let me give a couple words to describe these four points. First, what we're going to notice is that Paul confounds the Jews. Paul is going to completely stymie the Jews, and this is in verse 19, about the middle of 19, if you have an ESV. It's a new paragraph heading. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he, Paul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" 22, "But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." That word "proving" has the idea of bringing things together, of uniting them, of tying them together, of induction, of reasoning. And so you can imagine that what Paul's doing, he's bringing predictions about Christ from the Old Testament and tying them together with fulfillments that have just happened in recent days, and thereby inescapably proving to these Jews that Christ was the Son of God. And what's the outcome on them? It's back in verse 22. As I mentioned, Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded them. And that has the idea of astonishing someone to the point that you've left them completely befuddled. They don't know what to think after this logic. And what we're seeing here is the brilliant mind, the brilliant logical mind of the Apostle Paul, the mind that shows up largely in the book of Romans, that very precise and logical argument. We see kind of beginnings of that here with his ability to put things together. He ties them in knots with his reasoning. So first, he confounds them. But then second, here we see Paul return to Jerusalem. That's your second bullet there. And it goes on in verse 23, "When many days had passed," and as Dave pointed out last night, that could be as much as 3 years, because he's gone to Arabia for a time and then returns, the Jews plotted to kill him. He's come back to Damascus. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And then it follows, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. He's coming back to a town now, when he comes to Jerusalem, that he has essentially owned. He studied under Rabbi Gamaliel here. He worked for the Sanhedrin here. He conducted house-to-house searches in this city, and so that means he probably knew every back alley and escape route, every nook and cranny of the city. In a very real sense, Paul owned this city, but now he's coming back, and so much has changed. He left on a manhunt, and now he's returning a converted man. He crests Mount Scopus, and you can imagine just all the flood of memories and the thoughts rushing through him as he sees this town that he knows so well. But what did he find upon his return? Well, his old associates knew about his defection, and so from the Jews, the Pharisees, he could expect no welcome at all from them. In essence, he was a man without a country. He comes and attempts to join the disciples and is given the cold shoulder by them, as verse 26 indicates. That's hardly surprising, because he might have been personally responsible for imprisoning and torturing some of their relatives. And now he shows up at their door wanting them to welcome him in. So he's desperately in need of a true friend, just as Ananias was the one in Damascus. So now he needs someone here. And that's what we find as he returns. But third, the third bullet we want to see here is that Barnabas takes an interest in Paul. Barnabas takes an interest in Paul here, thirdly, in verse 27. But Barnabas took him. And simply note the contrast. Everybody else gives him the cold shoulder, but Barnabas. But Barnabas, and it says Barnabas took him. That is, he took hold of him. He took an interest in him. It means to take an active interest in someone or something, to take a care or concern upon yourself. And so what we're reading is that Barnabas took on Saul. Barnabas became Saul's friend. Barnabas saw Paul trying to associate with these disciples and took a personal interest in this young convert, now just a few years older. And it says he brought him to the apostles in verse 27. Barnabas, with his high standing among the apostles, personally led Paul to meet them. He took a great risk in taking this former henchman and giving him a personal introduction to the apostles. It said that further that Barnabas declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, and Barnabas, now acting as Paul's spokesman, relates Paul's story to the apostles. And with Barnabas's prestige among these apostles, when he gave his guarantee of Paul's conversion, they believed him. And so we see Barnabas, at great risk, takes a personal interest in Paul, this former henchman, but this new and young convert. Well, fourth here in Acts 9:28, we find Paul accepted as a result, and that's the outcome of Barnabas' personal interest. Paul's now accepted by the apostles. It says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So this gives us the idea of acceptance and great freedom of access. He who was an outcast is now a house guest, literally. So he takes a personal interest in Paul. So Barnabas challenges spiritually. Barnabas takes a personal interest in Paul. But there's a third thing that he does as mentor. And that is that Barnabas equipped Paul in the faith. Barnabas equipped Paul in the faith. He helped Paul grow and mature as a minister of the gospel. And let me see three passages here. Let me mention three things, three points. And the first thing we find is our account of Paul continues, is we find Paul arguing with the Hellenists. These now are Greek-speaking Jews. And this is, as chapter 9 continues, look in verse 28 again. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now just think about this. This is a guy now, he's probably 26 years old. He practically knows the whole Old Testament. And we find him disputing against Greek-speaking Jews. And the word disputed, it's not your average word. It means to express a forceful difference of opinion. It means to debate. It means to argue. It carries the idea of arguing for the sake of arguing. It has the idea of debating with not necessarily seeking a solution to the debate. So what I want you guys to see is here's this logical mind of Paul, and this kind of reveals that Paul's logical mind has a kind of pretty sharp edge to it. You know, he's like a young seminary student. They had a saying about graduates of my alma mater, Dallas Seminary. You can always tell a Dallas graduate, but you can't tell him anything. I think that's pretty close to what we see here. Is Paul's kind of a angry young man, disputing and arguing. And so once again, as normal up to this point, he has to run for his life. And it continues, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. They sent him to his hometown by ship, most likely. And here is what some people call Saul entering the shadows. He enters a period of almost complete obscurity. We won't see Paul again emerge for another 5 to 7 years. It's during this time up in Tarsus, which is in a region called Cilicia, modern-day Turkey, I believe, down towards the sea. It's possible, many suggest, that this time when he went back home, he was excommunicated by the Jewish community. He'd probably begun to assimilate Gentile teaching. He quotes Gentile poets in his letters. Many suggest that he began to study Gentile culture, and that would make sense, being the apostle of the Gentiles. Steve read for us this morning, 2 Corinthians, where he says he was flogged 5 times. None of those are described in the book of Acts, and people say maybe he was flogged here in Tarsus because he began to associate with Gentiles, and the Jews took it out on him. It's probably here in Tarsus where he loses everything that Philippians 3 describes. I've lost it all for the sake of knowing Christ. And if he was married, which some suggest, and others say no, but if he was, it's probably at this time that his wife left him. So others also say that's probably this time in the shadows where he had his vision of 2 Corinthians 12, maybe as a result of one of these floggings where Paul has his heavenly vision. So this, he argues with the Hellenists to argue, and it leads him to almost total obscurity. But the story is so powerful from here on. Secondly, as we go on, what we see in Barnabas is Barnabas searches for Paul. Barnabas searches for Paul. While he's in the shadows, the gospel comes to the Gentiles, as we've already mentioned. A church of Gentile Christians is established in Acts chapter 11, as we've read part of. Turn back there with me to Acts 11, if you would. Saul's off in Tarsus, probably while this whole thing is taking place. The apostles send Barnabas to encourage them. We've seen how he has exhorted them to persevere in their young faith. And the Lord uses Barnabas there to build his church. Again, verse 23 of Acts 11. Watch this develop now. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So many came to know the Lord that it seems that Barnabas by himself could not teach them all, instruct them all, or encourage and challenge them all on his own. He was probably or perhaps thinking to himself, who can I get to help me encourage all these young believers? I need someone with a passion for Scripture. I need someone who can speak in front of people. Where am I to find such a man? Oh, Paul! Something like that, because look at the next verse. So, result, cause and effect, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Because the Lord had added such a number, it led Barnabas to conclude, I have to get Saul to help me with this. And apparently it's quite hard to find. That word look for means to search with difficulty, to look up and down for someone, back and forth, to look for someone until you find it. Paul against excommunicated and shunned in his hometown probably was very difficult to locate. After all, he didn't have his GPS on him, and you know, Barnabas didn't have Find My Friend on his iPhone. So we see him search for Paul. But then lastly here, this third bullet, we see Barnabas equip Paul. Finally locates him, brings him back to the Antioch. Look what they do together in verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They teach together for a year. It's not because Barnabas couldn't teach. Acts 13 says he's a prophet and a teacher. They teach together so that the son of encouragement can show Paul how to teach people in a way that it encourages them. Maybe, Paul, let's try to show you how to teach so that people don't always want to kill you. No more arguing for the sake of arguing, Paul. No more debating just to debate. Let's get rid of the angry young man. And so they teach together for a year. And I think Paul picks up the encouraging nature of Barnabas. At least it seems so as we read Paul's letters as they continue. And Barnabas, does he do a good job? He does such a good job that in Acts 14, Luke describes Paul as the chief speaker. So I would put it to you, that's the essence of what a mentor does and what we see in Barnabas. Challenges people spiritually, takes a personal interest in them, and equips them in their faith. Now let me blend this together for the sake of time with the next one, which the third relationship you're going to see on your handout is the disciple. And let me just kind of, for the sake of time, simply say that what you see Paul doing in the life of Timothy, Timothy is probably the disciple. You know, there are certainly many disciples, but Paul had a special place in his heart for Timothy. What do you find Paul doing in the life of Timothy? I think you can safely say he did the same things that Barnabas did with him. That's really all we see. Maybe in a little different order. You can look up these passages. I'll let you do that on your own. Certainly, Paul took a personal interest in Timothy. In Acts 16, he finds a young disciple and wants to take him in as a traveling companion. He's well spoken of. He takes a personal interest in Timothy. He equips Timothy in the faith. As Timothy travels and learns from Paul, Timothy learns how to preach the word. Timothy learns how to care for people's spiritual needs. So much so that Paul writes glowingly in Philippians 2, I have no one else who can care for you like Timothy. That's really profound. And then finally, we know that just like Barnabas did with Paul, you know, hey, Paul, let's not talk like that. You know, the way you say it matters. Well, in a similar way, Paul challenged Timothy, except it wasn't his hot-headedness. Timothy was fearful. And so Paul has to challenge Timothy in several places. Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. That refers to cowardice. And so Timothy, his struggle seemed to be with timidity. And so I simply want to point out that what you see Paul do with his disciple, the third relationship, is just exactly the same thing that you see in this second relationship. Paul simply uses Barnabas as his prototype, his pattern for what to do with Timothy. And now, men, I want to urge you and I want to plead with you to do this very same thing. I want to encourage you to find a mentor like Barnabas. I want to, you know, a pastor, an older, more mature Christian, someone who's a little further along in the faith than you, maybe an elder at your church. You young men especially. You young men around the age of the Apostle Paul. You young men as you begin, pursuing a young woman to marry. You need a mentor because some of the men in the room have been married longer than you've been alive. And you need to hear what they say. But for the young men, you need a mentor. And for the older men, guys, we need mentors. I still need mentors. I look to men who've been in ministry longer than I have. And I seek their counsel and their advice. We need this kind of relationship in our lives. We need to pursue a Barnabas. Now, let me flip it a little bit. Some of you older guys here need to be a Barnabas. And granted, you have a house full of disciples. Okay, they're right in front of your nose. You're first called to mentor your children, to challenge your wife spiritually. But men, the church needs you to go beyond your family. The church needs you, the church of Christ in this era needs you to step beyond your household. Yes, mentor and disciple your children, but take a personal interest in the people at your church to begin with. You know, perhaps you see a young man struggling the way Paul was struggling, and you be the Barnabas and take him on. And come be his champion. And help him grow. And I can hear what you're saying. There's no way I could do that. I'm not equipped to do that. I wouldn't know what to say. Well, Paul prepared words for your argument. And Paul said, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. See, we worry about what curriculum do I take a young man through. The curriculum, I would argue consistently from the Word of God, is your life. More than any book, discipleship manual, the curriculum is the Word of God in your life, how God has shaped you. That's the curriculum you use. That's what Jesus used. We all need to be a Barnabas. We all need to be also disciples. We need to continue following Jesus Christ, of course. But we need the Barnabas in our life, that older believer, and then we need to be a Barnabas to a younger disciple. Men, if we don't fulfill this, then the church is in deep trouble. We seem to have backed away from personal discipleship, from this Barnabas Paul Timothy kind of relationship. We've kind of, because of our own selfishness, perhaps we kind of well, I've got my family to take care of after all, and I'm so busy, and I think we're really missing it sometimes in the church. This Barnabas, Paul, Timothy thing. It's what, after all, Paul called Timothy to do. You're familiar with this text, I know. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've learned, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, wow. So to imitate Paul, his godliness, his Christ-likeness, we see relationships 2 and 3, the Barnabas and also the disciple, young Timothy. Now, just for the sake of argument, let me tell you what the last three are, and I'll leave those for you to pursue on your own. The last three that, unfortunately, we didn't get to and we won't get to, the fourth relationship is the fellow worker. You see Paul write about fellow workers all the time. Colossians 4 was what I was going to use to demonstrate that. I simply want to point out again that, you know, the myth of the rugged individual is dismantled by Paul's relationships with his fellow workers. I simply want to suggest that if the Apostle Paul needed other men to help him with his life and ministry, maybe we do too. Just an idea. The fifth one would be the church. Paul's profound relationship with the church was his great concern, his heartbeat for it. We heard Steve talk about that, of course. I do this for your sake, so many times he said. And lastly, was the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and like Paul, we need relationships with unbelievers. Maybe you don't believe that, but, you know, if we don't have relationships with unbelievers, pretty hard to share the gospel, isn't it? Yes. The answer is yes. We need relationships with unbelievers, people to befriend, non-Christians to become friends with in hopes of sharing the good news about Christ. So, well, may God use this in our lives. May we pursue these relationships. So let me close this in prayer this morning. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Blot out what was chaff. Lord, may we pursue your Son, Jesus Christ, the way Paul did. Grant us the knowing, the personal acquaintance with your Son that the Word holds out, like we've read about in Paul's life and the life of Charles Spurgeon. And then further, Lord, may we fulfill the role of a Barnabas. May we be a mentor to younger Christian men, our children, Lord, and also may we pursue the disciple and pour into their lives and challenge them. Do this work in us by your good Spirit, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, men.